There's lightning through that window right there. Really drove home the point, if you will, in one of the ways that God's grandeur and glory and power is manifested. Good to be with you tonight, and grateful for your presence. I think this is the most rain we've had since Dean and I have been here. Really thankful for it, every drop of it. Grateful to God. Matthew 24, if you would look over there. This is what we had planned on studying. We announced that last month. This is the third study now we've had on this subject. Matthew 24. Thank you for studying these things with me. Very important things for many reasons. And one of the reasons is because there are fewer passages in all the Bible that are more misused and abused than Matthew 24. There are many, many false ideas about Matthew 24. Back in 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses said this was being fulfilled in World War I. That Matthew 24 is being fulfilled in World War I. And, of course, it wasn't. That was false. And then looking way ahead to 1970, there was a book that came out. Craig, I don't know if you remember the name of the book. I'm sure you do. Yes, brother. Late Great Planet Earth. In 20 years, it sold 28 million copies. That's how popular the book was and how popular the doctrine of premillennialism became. $25 word, counterfeit idea. Premillennialism. It's been around a long time. It has as many ideas as people that believe in it. And Lindsay was one of them and helped really popularize the idea of Christ's reign on earth. Reign on earth for 1,000 years. Not what the Bible says. Well, anyway, because of his book, and by the way, he said the Lord would come and establish his kingdom on earth in 1988, December 31st. Again, false idea, didn't happen. But his books keep selling, and he's still on television. It's amazing. There are brethren that believed in premillennialism. Early 1900s, there was a fellow by the name of R.H. Bowell, who believed heavily in the doctrine of Jesus establishing an earthly kingdom. And there were two men, two brothers in particular, that fought hard. Many, but Foy Wallace Jr. and H. Leo Bowles that fought hard against that idea and really turned the tide against it back in the early 1900s. I've met few brethren that hold to any semblance of premillennialism now, thankfully. But premillennialism is really a misrepresentation of Matthew 24. Luke 17, Luke 19. What is it? Well, it's basically this idea. There's a lot of millennial ideas. This is the one that's most popular. There's postmillennialism and amillennialism. This one's most popular. Millennium means 1,000, of course. Ism means whatever this idea is, it's crystallized into a dogma or a doctrine, and pre says we're living before that 1,000. The idea is that Christ is going to, first of all, rapture the saints away from the earth to avoid a great tribulation such as spoken of here in Matthew 24. There in verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall. They say that's yet to be fulfilled. Yet to be fulfilled. And that's what they say is the rapture. Now, the word rapture is not found in Scripture, but it's a word used to accommodate a false idea that to avoid that verse 21 situation, Christ is going to rapture them up, snatch them up into heaven for 7 years. And after that 7 years, he's going to descend and he's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years then. So these saints that were raptured up with him will come with him And they'll reign with him here on earth in Jerusalem. He's going to call all the Jews back to Jerusalem, give them their tribal identity again, restore the priesthood, build the temple, holy place, most holy place, even animal sacrifices. Well, I think some people will be upset about that. But that's the idea. And that's, you know, again, many people believe that. There are many twists and turns to the idea. But after that 1,000 years, there will be another judgment, And that will be the final judgment and then eternity for everybody. Lindsay never did explain what happens, you know, in all of this if you've died before that time. You know, too bad. You just don't get that second chance during the 1,000 years. You never explained that second chance situation. You better be alive during that, then you get a second chance. That was one of the fallacies of it. You get a second chance if you happen to be alive when Christ comes back to earth for that 1,000 years. But anyway, what's Matthew 24 talking about? A very, very important passage in this chapter, essential to understand, is verse 34. Verse 34. Matthew 24, 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All these things. That's your time text. So that tells us, brethren, that whatever this chapter is teaching, whatever it's teaching, it happened when? That generation. That's what it says. And there's some difficult statements in the chapter, to be sure. Verse 31, look at that. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one in the sky to the other. That's a difficult statement. Is he talking about messengers going out preaching the gospel? He's talking about angels. The Greek word can be used either way. Well, whatever it means, what do I know? What do I know? Yes, sir. It happened in that generation. When you put that word generation with a demonstrative pronoun, this, then it's contemporary every single time. It's used that way 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 6 times you'll have generation with a demonstrative pronoun, this. Let's look at all 6 times. Go back with me now to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. Verse 16, here's the first example of it. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Many of the people Jesus tried to teach were like immature children playing a silly game. He's talking about that generation, people he tried to teach. He performed signs. They didn't believe the signs. They wanted more signs. There's no problem understanding here. He's talking about the contemporary generation, the generation present with him on this occasion. To get more of a context to prove that, verse 20, he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He's talking about something already accomplished. He worked the signs, they didn't believe the signs. And so he begins rebuking those cities. And in chapter, go to the next examples, chapter 12, here's 3 times the word generation is used with the demonstrative pronoun this. Verse 41 is the first. So he's putting the hammer down. He's going further than what he said now in chapter 11. And so here in chapter 12, verse 41, he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Verse 45, he goes, takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be for this evil demonstration. So they had seen many signs, they still didn't believe. And in fact, look, get more of our verbal neighborhood. Look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." So he's talking about those people. We've seen plenty. We want to see more. And so this generation, contemporary, present generation, chapter 23, verse 34. "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in the synagogues, persecute from city to city." See, the apostles and prophets, "that upon you, that generation, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So again, the people he's addressing, he's talking to. You know, there's much more. When you look at a statement like this in verse 34 through 36, there's much more involved here than the destruction of a city and a temple. You're talking about martyrdom. These are God's messengers, God's children, sent to these people to lead them to humility and repentance, and they murdered them. God's messengers were murdered. And you have God here saying, "I will vindicate my servants," the greatest servant being Jesus, his own son. God saying, "I'm going to vindicate their martyrdom, and you're going to be punished for that." And then, of course, we have the complete end of that religious system when the city and the temple are destroyed. Their world is ending. So the time text, whatever, you know, this verse, that verse means, the time text says it happened in that generation. You see why it's so important to put those statements together. Then we got to figure out what it means, or try to. Well, look at chapter 24 now, verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name." By the way, the word mislead, here's the word planao. Get our planet wandering body. Let no one cause you to wander, drift away from the truth. Let no one deceive you. That's the Greek word. Let no one deceive you. Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." Now, this happened. This happened. You find record of it in the New Testament. And there's a historian who is an eye-and-ear witness of many of these things. His name is Josephus, Flavius Josephus. And we keep hearing about him. Who is he? Who's Flavius Josephus? Well, he did live in the first century. He's a Jew. He's a Jew from a priestly family. He's a Jew who is a general leading the Jewish army in Galilee. And it's in Galilee, as he and the Jews are in revolt against Rome, Vespasian defeats his army, and he surrenders. Josephus surrenders to Vespasian. And he doesn't want to die. And so he actually convinces Vespasian that he's a prophet. He says, "I'm a prophet. And what you're doing is fulfilling scripture. And in fact, you're going to be emperor someday." Well, Vespasian is flattered by that. He lets him live. Vespasian becomes emperor in AD 69. He remembers Josephus, gives him citizenship, appoints him the official historian and translator during the remainder of the invasion on Jerusalem, with Titus, his son, finishing the invasion and the destruction of the city. It just boggles the mind how he was the general of the Jewish army. He's the translator of Titus now during all of this. You can imagine why the Jews hated him vehemently because of that. But that's Josephus, eye and ear witness. So he's writing down these events, and so we're citing him for some of these verses here. And so this is one of those quotes from Josephus in verse 4 here. There were deceivers among the people during this time. Impostors and deceivers persuaded multitudes to follow them into the wilderness. This is Josephus now. Pretended they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that would be performed by the providence of God. Felix brought them back and punished them. Now, that would be 41 to 54 A.D., Felix. But Matthew 24 is 10 plus years after that. He also mentions an Egyptian, Josephus does, who came to Jerusalem and said he was a prophet. He advised the multitude of common people to go along with him. And he said at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. He would make an entrance into the city. Felix heard of that, sent soldiers and killed 400 of them, took 200 alive, but the Egyptian escaped. It's also mentioned, brethren, in Acts 21:38. That specific event is mentioned in Acts 21:38. Later in some of his writings, men were deceived and deluded the people under the pretense of divine inspiration. And so, you know, Jesus says, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anyone mislead you. And then he's going to talk about wars, rumors of wars, pestilence. You're going to be hearing of all these things going on. What is he saying there? He's not saying, then you'll know the city's going to be destroyed. No, he's saying, take heed. That's all preliminary. This is fairly common stuff. Don't think that the walls are going to come down when you start hearing of wars and rumors of wars and false Christs who are speaking in my name. That's not when it's going to happen. The main event, I want to look way ahead for a moment, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the main sign right there. That's the main event there to look ahead to. He says, when you see that, you get out of Dodge and you don't go back in that city. You're on the rooftop, don't go into your house, you get out of the city. That's the main event. All these other things are merely preliminary. They're fairly common. When has there been a time when there weren't wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and famine and disease? Even today. In fact, this is a quote from a fellow. His name is Michael Crichton. He says, we live on a very active planet. There are 1,500,000 earthquakes every year, or three every minute. A Richter 5 quake every 6 hours. A major quake somewhere every 3 weeks. It's nothing new. It's right on schedule. 90 hurricanes every year. A tornado touches down every 6 hours. Wars, plagues, pestilence, famines occur every single day somewhere in the world. Is it the end of the world? No. It's the world we live in. It's the world we live in. Every generation thinks their time is the worst. And so they try to interpret those events in light of Matthew 24 or maybe a passage in Revelation. But the time text won't allow it. Verse 34 of Matthew 24 won't allow it. There's a lot of political instability during this time. Emperors are falling right and left during this. In 2.5 years, what do they go through? 4 emperors. At least 4 emperors. So there's a lot of things going on during this time period. Jesus also mentions, let's go ahead and read in Matthew 24. Skip ahead here because of time's sake. He says, verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be frightened. This is not yet the end. Now, when he says the end, it's not the end of the cosmos. You know, he's talking about the end of the nation of Jerusalem. Everything he's talked about in chapter 23. Their end, the end of the city, the temple of Jerusalem. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. That's Jesus' analogy, not mine. This is just Braxton Hicks. This is false labor, if, you know. So that's not the main sign. In verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all the nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away, will deliver one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's just a fact. Don't let it happen. And whatever the trial may be in your own life, Don't let that happen. God is able. He'll be with you through the trial. He'll get you through it. It may not be by Saturday night, but God is able. Trust the Lord. Don't let your love grow cold. And just keep looking beyond. Keep trusting in the Lord. Let brethren help you. Keep looking beyond. A lot did let their love grow cold. And Jesus says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. What did Paul say? Don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season we will reap if we faint not. That's for us. Don't grow weary. And it's up to you to not grow weary. Don't give up. Don't give up. Heaven's worth everything. Heaven's worth it all. Or nothing's worth anything. Heaven's worth it all. Don't give up. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Then the end shall come. It's the same end that he spoke of in verse 6. The end of Jerusalem. The end of that nation. It's not the end of the cosmos. So, verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel. Now, Daniel prophesied these events. Our brothers studied with us from Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel 11, verse 31, Daniel chapter 12, and verse 11. Daniel prophesied these things. The abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation that he's talking about here? Well, Vine, in his dictionary, says the word abomination means an object of disgust or abhorrence, a loathsome or detestable thing. In the Old Testament, the word abomination denotes things that were sacrilegious, profane, an affront to God. The word desolation means to lay waste, to despoil, make wretched, devastate. It describes the abomination's effect. The New International Version translates it as the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Get more of our verbal neighborhood here. You see, we're talking about the same event. Luke's account of that, verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers. You know, imagine your mom and dad turning on you in the name of God. Well, this is for the Lord. We can't have anything to do with you. We can't have fellowship with you. Not even giving you food. Despising you. Turning you over to the Jewish authorities, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Look at that. Your own family. You'll be hated by all on account of my name. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is at hand. That's a pretty good description, Matthew 24:15. So the abomination of desolation. The Roman army is the abomination. They're the abominable thing. And they're surrounding Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, now when you see that happening, verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and so on. So that's Luke's account of this event. So what does he show us? Well, one writer says this, the Romans carried the ensigns of eagles and images of the emperor with them in their military marches, and for these idolatrous symbols to be displayed in the temple, and they did that, they took them in the temple before they burned it, destroyed it, and they worshiped them in the temple. The abomination here, abominations of the worst kind, and other things are said, I'm not even going to mention that they did in the temple. Horrible things, immoral things. Josephus tells us that when the city was taken, the Romans brought their idols into the temple, placed them over the eastern gate, and they sacrificed to them there. Jesus warns, when you see the Roman army surrounding the city to besiege it, the Christians are to flee. Don't hesitate, because if you hesitate, it could mean certain death. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It demands urgency. It's time to go. Don't seek refuge behind those city walls. Jesus said they are most certainly going to fall. So the abomination of desolation. Of course, the Roman army, what they brought into the city, into the temple, and they left it desolate. They destroyed it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 16, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in the house. Let him who's in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child in those days, who are nursing babes in those days. Verse 20, look at this. Pray your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Does anybody know when the actual invasion, besiegement began? What time period? Best indications are it was in the spring. It was during the Passover. During the Passover. And Titus is smart enough to let the Jews go into the city during that time. So March, April, but he won't let them come out. Passover, you're going to have, it's estimated, over 1 million Jews in the city. Major feast of the Jews. So they're coming to Jerusalem for Passover, going into the city to make their sacrifices, and Titus says, yeah, go right ahead. But he won't let them come out. Which means, you know, food supplies, you know, there are only so many for so many people. When you add 1 million people in that city, they're really short. So it was very smart what he did. By the way, Vespasian was sent by Nero to put down the rebellious Jews. But when Nero dies in 68, Vespasian eventually is made emperor in 69. His son, Titus, finishes the job. So Vespasian began, Titus finished the job. And he did surround Jerusalem, but there's evidence to show that he pulled back. I didn't bring the sheet that has the quotes on it, but he pulled back for whatever reason. And some suggest he was bribed by some of the Jewish leaders. And so he pulled back, which helped Christians, you see, to get out once they surrounded the city. So the city was under siege, but he pulled back for a time, which allowed the Christians to leave in keeping with Jesus' warnings. And then later he besieged it again. And that was the downfall, of course, of the city. Josephus tells us some of the terrible things that were done. They were scourged. People were crucified by the Romans in various positions in full view of the city. Cannibalism was practiced. Some people ate their own children, as Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. The Jews tortured fellow Jews for a morsel of food in suspicion they might be hiding food. If you were not skeletal in appearance, it was assumed you still had food. They might kill you for that food. Josephus claimed he saw 600,000 Jewish corpses, thrown over the city walls. That's what he claims, 600,000. Romans believe the Jews had swallowed their gold when they surrendered. And so they would cut their abdomens open and search for gold in their bowels. People ate anything, worn out sandals, stalks of hay, leather shields, bugs, rats, dirt, excrement. They ate anything. Josephus says, dead bodies so abundant you couldn't see the ground. And so by the time the destruction ended, it is said 1.1 million, Josephus says, over 1 million had been killed, 100,000 led away into slavery. And if you want to read his writings, this is just the tip of the iceberg. So terrible, terrible things happened. Let's go ahead here into verse 25. Behold, Jesus says, I told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go forth. Behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them. Just as the lightning comes from the east, flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so in contrast to the deceptive false prophets, Jesus' coming will be unmistakable and as rapid as a bolt of lightning flashing. Listen to what I'm saying. Follow these instructions and you'll be saved. This is my real coming. And he came in judgment against that nation. Here his coming is in judgment against that nation. And there's many examples of that in the Old Testament. God's coming in judgment against a nation. In verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. Christ's coming will be as a bird of prey, scavenging on the dead. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is common language in the prophets. Common language to describe the downfall of a nation and the removal of powers. The governors, the princes, those who are the powers, they're going to be brought down. And their world is coming to an end. Let me just show you one example of how this is common in the prophets. Isaiah 13. Go back with me there, please. Isaiah 13. Verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. God wants to get our attention, and he sometimes uses grand, lofty language. It's called apocalyptic language. Revelation is full of it, to get our attention. And help us to see this is serious business. We need to take heed and humble our hearts before him. Chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. So whatever said here in this chapter, it's about the nation of Babylon. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, with fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Verse 13, therefore I shall make the heavens tremble. The earth shall be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts and the day of his burning anger. Now that's all figurative language to describe the fall of a nation. This is judgment to be sure, and it's from the Lord. Because it says, verse 9, the day of the Lord. But it's national judgment. It's judgment against a wicked nation, the Babylonians. And they weren't even the world power at the time Isaiah said this. The Assyrians were. You know, they're rising quickly. But Isaiah is looking way ahead with the eye of prophecy and saying, here's a nation that will be in power and they will be brought down and this is the way it's going to happen. And he'll say things like that about the Assyrians as well. Look at verse 17 in the chapter. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver, take pleasure in gold. You can't bribe them. They won't stop. In verse 18, their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. So God is going to use the Medes, and actually the Medes and the Persians being the dominant of the two, brought an end to the Babylonian Empire in 539 B.C. Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede brought them down. And God is saying their powers fell just as the stars and the planets fell. Their powers fell. Their world came to an end. That's the kind of language the prophets will use to describe sometimes the downfall of a nation. And you'll find other examples. We won't look at them tonight. In Isaiah 34, 4 through 6, it's said of Edom, that kind of language. In Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8, that kind of language is used of Egypt. And in Joel 2, 30 and 31, that kind of language is used of Judah. And Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2. So go back with me now, if you will, to Matthew 24. And then verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, You know, what exactly he means here, I can, again, only suggest maybe the idea of, with this great hurdle taken out of the way, unbelieving Judaism, which should have been a complementary to Christianity, was one of its greatest enemies taken out of the way. Maybe the way will be more open, the opportunity greater for Christians to preach the word, messengers of the Lord to go forth, north, south, east, and west, and teach the word. Maybe that's the idea. Or it could be a prophecy that Daniel makes in chapter 12 and verse 2. It could be in reference to a prophecy Daniel makes here in chapter 12 and verse 2. Verse 1, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Sounds like Matthew 24:21, doesn't it? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So I'll leave that with you. And then go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it's put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Did Jesus keep his word? He absolutely did. Those who heeded his warnings and got out of that city were saved. We have no record of any Christians being lost during the destruction of Jerusalem. But over 1 million Jews were killed in that terrible, terrible, devastating event. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, worst thing that ever happened, certainly to that nation, happened during that time period. Jesus keeps his word. He's our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He definitely is able to save you. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, if we humble our hearts and come to him. But if we do not heed his word, if we do not listen to the Lord, eventually his patience does run out, and his mercy comes to an end, and we must face him in the judgment. Let's face him prepared. We know that he'll keep his word, either to save us, confess us before his Father, or deny us before his Father. What will it be for you? Jesus confessing you before the Father or denying you? Most of you have given your heart and your life to the Lord. We simply urge you to pray in whatever manner you need to pray to the Lord. Correct whatever situation you need to correct. Do that privately. If you'd like to ask for our prayers privately or together, we're glad to do that. We'd consider it a blessing. If you're not in the body of Christ, a part of his kingdom, we urge you to take advantage of another opportunity you have. This is all you have for sure right now. We urge you to take advantage of it. Will you come as we stand and sing?